is so productive that it is that which literally grounds him in a place of security and steadfastness and happiness. And it's not as much a manic depressive thing as it is just a continuum. So God has great things for you, and he wants this for you. As we've been going through the psalm, and I thought what one of the things we'd do is kind of work our way back up to chapter 13, is in our review to kind of hit it from a different angle each time, but to bring in what he's been telling us and the stage that he's been setting for us all along. And that stage is, he wants you to be happy. This happy is based on being right with God, productivity, but this is what God's intent was. If you don't believe that to be true, you have to go back to Genesis and look at the garden. I mean, everything was good, right? And then he finally steps back and he goes, it's very good. So it's impossible for you to perceive that God doesn't want us to be happy. That's what his desire is, but that our happiness has to be rooted in him. Otherwise, there's no way to define happiness. Of course, that's what Ecclesiastes says. He says, you know, I listened to the world. They said you'd have to buy a lot of stuff to be happy. So he tries this. Of course, he's very rich, and so he can buy anything he wants to. I mean, you guys might buy Bose speakers. He buys choirs, and he just sets them here and here, and he gets that stereo thing. And if he wants to reverberate them, he just shanks them. But what he does is he pursues everything to its extremity so that you and I don't have to experiment. Because nobody could do it better than Solomon. So you look at him and you go, how did it work? He goes, not good. Don't go there. So it's one of the great benefits of Scripture. But when you come into Psalm, then each Psalm is going to reveal to us what it is that's robbing us of this happiness. So at the very top of the sheet, the just simple question is, are you unhappy? Then the fundamental problem is that you're probably listening to the wrong people. You're probably not listening to God. Your meditation isn't on the Word of God. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good. It's not, you're not listening to God. And this is why you're so anxious. It's the anxiety of the world. And fundamentally, it's what Matthew is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. You know, why are you so anxious? Why are you so anxious about the things that you're going to put on? Well, the world has told us, just remember, fear sells, right? The world has told us that you better be anxious about this. You better be anxious about retirement. You need to be anxious about, you know, the things that you put on or the place that you live or how many cars you drive. You need to be upset. And we listen to them. We listen to them. Instead of listening to the Word of God, thinking about what he's telling us and abiding by that. So that meditating on the Word day and night is what literally saves you. When you think about the joy of Paul, the joy of Paul was not seemingly based on where he was. He's in prison and he goes, wow, I'm having a great time. You go, are you sure you know where you are? Because you're in prison. Paul, you shouldn't be happy at all. And he says, you know, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Now that's chapter 4 of Philippians, right? So, but he starts off by saying, you know, I've got joy because I'm doing what God tells me to do. I'm focused on what God wants me to be focused on. And I'm actually learning to rejoice in the whole thing of the gospel, and that is being proclaimed. So his focus is on the good things, and it's focused on the mission of God. So what Psalms is doing is it's revealing to us all those things in our life that literally just suck that happiness out. Because really, fundamentally, happiness is not a complicated formula. Happiness, and this is one of the things he states in chapter 2. You want to be happy? Just trust in God and do what he says. Now he's going to send his son, so just in case you're confused about what the message is, just watch him. He'll tell you what to do. He'll show you how to do it. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, as it goes in, you want to be imitators of God? Walk in love just like Christ. You know, And so Jesus says, I came that you might have joy. Your joy may be made full. Just follow me. Follow me. So it's not that complicated. But what makes it complicated is, and you have to admit, you're hearing voices. You're hearing voices. Sometimes the voice is in your head. Sometimes the voice is around you. But you're listening to somebody else other than God. And that's why you're so miserable. So as we go through the psalm, you couldn't use a better person than David. Because David had probably the highest highs and the lowest lows. And one of the reasons why David is just perfect for most of the psalms is because he reveals transparently his struggles. You know, somebody may ask some of us, how are you feeling? And we go, fine. And that's all they're going to get out of us. You ask David how he's feeling, let me tell you. So he's going to go into all this detail. So as you go through the psalm, that's what you see. And it's his transparency that really reminds us of why we're upset and what it is that's bringing that upset in our life. I like the way in particular that chapter 2 really kicks this whole thing off, because it is reminding us in chapter 2 that the world is going to tell you that your problems are far bigger than your God. It's one of the reasons why you and I are so anxious most of the time, is because we actually begin to believe that. Well, this is too big. I mean, God created the universe, sure, but this is a really big problem. So we minimize, you know, his strength and his power, and the world is doing that because the world is against him. And when, you know, we look at the general populace, we go, wow, that's a lot of people. And God goes, yeah, but it's a little planet. So Psalm chapter 2 is revealing that. The nations are in uproar against God. But God goes, well, you know, our tendency would be, aren't you a little upset or worried about this, God? And God goes, I'm laughing about it. So Psalm 2 reminds us of his strength and his power. And he says, instead of you being worried about what they think, maybe you ought to be concerned about what I think. And he ultimately reminds us at the end of chapter 2, and just chapter 2, verse 12, if you'll once again be reminded of this. If you will put your trust in the Son of God, you will be happy. You will be happy. That's why, once again, doesn't it use the same word that he uses at the very beginning of chapter 1? He says, how he ends in verse 12, how blessed, how happy are all who take refuge in him who, verse 12, do homage to the Son. So if you'll run to him, if you'll put your trust in him. So the simplicity of what it is that brings us joy is just so wonderfully obvious that it's not confusing. It's not confusing. It's not convoluted. It's not ambiguous. So what's the problem? The problem is the voices. Once again, you go back to the beginning of chapter 1. Don't listen to the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. You listen to the wrong people because you're not going to be happy. They're going to put you the wrong way. So though we have a tendency to say, I am trusting God, I am trusting God. What the psalm does is it reveals, I don't think you are. So it begins to do an operation. So as we go through the different psalm, that's what we're going to see. So we're going to establish in chapter 2, don't listen to what the world is saying, because they're going to say that we have overpowering forces against God and we're going to win. I don't think it's a problem to God. Just listen to what God's saying in chapter 2. What is God saying? I got this. Don't worry about this. What ends up happening is, if you listen to the world, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to start trusting in other things. You're going to stop putting all. You might even kind of, in some way, mix it. you know, form an aggregate faith. So you go a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of, you know, savings, a little bit of, so whatever your, the thing is that you perceive that is your safety. But what God says, you need to put all of your trust in Him. This is true homage to God, because He's looking for you. So starting to put your trust in other things is going to literally pull away the joy that God would give to those that put their trust in Him. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 to me is a very comforting chapter, in that the psalmist starts off with, to me, I'm coming from my perspective, to me, which would be a worst case scenario. To me, a worst case scenario is your own kid wants to kill you. Would that be a worst case scenario to you? Your own kid wants to kill you. Because this is Solomon, this is Absalom, that wants to kill his dad, David. So we know that if you look at the top of your psalm, that's the setting, right? A worst case scenario. So I'm glad he kind of gets it out of the way, because what he begins to deal with is that there are going to be voices that are telling you that things have gone too far. I mean, if your own kids hate you, then obviously you have really messed up, right? You've messed up terribly. So David begins to use this particular psalm, and if you look in particular, what are the voices, verse 2, what are the voices saying? There's no deliverance for you. Maybe for somebody else, but not for you, because you've gone so far away from God, He can't even hear you. And it produces a hesitancy about turning to God. I mean, you're thinking, all I can do is cry. And God in His grace in this particular chapter says, crying's enough. Just cry to me. You can actually cry in different ways. You can cry unto yourself, have a pity party. You can cry towards others for help. But if you'll cry upward, you might not be able to say anything. But you're saying to God, do you see my tears? I want you to know my hurt. God says, that's enough. I can hear that. You don't have to explain all the details. I already know the details. Just start crying to me. So if you look in the passage, he says in verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. And what happens? He answers. Right. So I lay down and slept, and, you know, God's going to somehow protect me in this. So it's an interesting passage, but don't listen to the voices that say you've gone too far. God is listening to the broken and contrite spirit. And Psalm 51, when David messes up so terribly, he reminds us that a broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise. All you have to do is be broken. Just confess. Scripture says, confess your sins. Now, the genuine heart is what he's looking for. But the world is telling you, don't even bother. You know, you've gone too far. Chapter 4, someone or something is telling you that your anger will fix things. I don't know, maybe it's your voice inside of you. Why are you so angry? Or as God asked Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? Yes, unto death. I have good reason to be angry. You know, Elijah was angry, and there have been many throughout Scripture that reveal Saul has had an anger problem in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of people that perceive that perhaps their anger is really accomplishing something. We know that according to James chapter 1, the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. But there's something inside of our head. Maybe there's something that people have told us, that our anger will somehow fix things and somehow make our life better. But when has your anger ever made your life better? So why do we hold on to it? Why do we allow the sun to go down in our anger and we're still embracing it like it's something of value? It's not going to accomplish anything good. The only thing it's going to do is make us more miserable, and probably the people around us, I'm pretty sure, will become more miserable. What it ultimately does is it causes you to be, if you look at the end of number four, is what does it cause you to be? Just angry and restless. By the way, that's why in chapter four he says, if you'll offer the sacrifice of trust to God, then you'll be able to go to sleep. So, I mean, and not only that, but if you look in verse 7, what does God do? He puts gladness in your heart. Wow. I mean, how can you go to, I mean, that's pretty fast. It's like 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. He's put gladness in your heart almost instantly. And really only he can do that. But what's the answer? See, the answer is going, okay, God, this you know how this irritates me, but I'm going to give it to you. Will God ever do anything unjust? No. Will he ever do anything hurtful to you? No. Will he do something good for somebody else that would hurt you? No. Will he always do right? Yes. So why don't you just give it to him? Does he not love you? No, he'd love you. He gave his son for you. You're his child. There's nobody that loves more than you. Are you going to get shortchanged? Absolutely not. So why are you staying awake? So someone or something is telling you that your anger is doing something good. Don't listen to them. That's why you're so upset. That's why you can't go to sleep. Chapter 5. Someone or something is telling you that God operates like man does. It's one of the reasons why sometimes perhaps you feel like, I don't know if I can really talk to God about these things. What, you think he thinks like man does? I don't know. I think he's probably mad at me and probably lightning bolts are going to hit me. No, that was James and John. See, that's the way James and John thought. Just let the lightning bolts come and that'll take care of those Samaritans. But God doesn't think that way. And Christ told them, he goes, look, I don't think you understand why I'm here. I'm here to rescue people. So, unfortunately, I mean, if you look in particular in chapter 5, and he says, you can almost hear the question that's being asked, God, you're not one who takes pleasure in wickedness, right? No evil dwells with thee, right? You know, there are people out there that are telling me things and they're just not being truthful, and there's nothing reliable in anything they say. That's verse 9, isn't it? Verse 9. Nothing reliable in anything they say. They flatter me with their tongue, but I know what they're planning. And, you know, sometimes you begin to think that God is the same way, but obviously if you look in the passage, he goes, no, that's not true. I'm just going to run to you and take refuge in you. And by the way, verse 11, what happens if you run to God once again and take refuge in him? You'll be glad. So, you know, the simplicity of just putting your trust in God, don't listen to them. Don't listen to what they say. They have all these ways of dealing with things. Chapter 6. Someone or something is telling you that because you walked away from God, he doesn't love you anymore. That would kind of be a natural thing to perceive because, of course, we would probably all respond fairly much that way. But obviously, within this particular chapter, the psalmist is very despondent and depressed. He talks about the fact that he's pining away in verse 2. Verse 3, his soul is greatly dismayed. We know that it's not as much because somebody's coming after him as it is his own guilt. How do we know that? How does he start off in the chapter? Do not rebuke me in thine anger. So he knows, okay, he's done something wrong. And he also knows that he's distant from God because he's asking God to return to him in verse 4. what he realizes in verse 8 is he needs to depart from his bad company, because what he has done is he's embraced the wrong company. So he needs to get rid of the bad company that has been turning him away from the Lord. And he needs to call upon God to come. But the passage is very clear. If you'll do this, I mean, he longs to be gracious. And it's almost impossible for us to perceive this truth. But, you know, 1 John 1:9 says that if you'll confess your sins, not you are faithful, but he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. It's because of his faithfulness and the faithfulness of his love and his loving kindness that never fails that he will forgive you. It's not because you're necessarily deserving or because you have a good track record, but it certainly is because he is love. So you can sit in your misery and you can say, you know, I've gone too far, or I've walked away too many times, but God is saying, I can't pull you out of this depression. And really, I know that the world would not agree with me on this, but I believe that depression comes because the presence of God is gone. So, I mean, if you think about the sins that so easily beset us, is really a result of us walking away from God. The reason why God has told us not to do those things is that we might have joy. He even tells in the Old Testament, I've given you these commandments so that if things will go well and you can live a long life. So everything he's telling us is for our good and because he loves us. Chapter 7 talks about someone or something telling us that we don't deserve to be treated that way. Have you ever been mistreated? Absolutely. So we've all been mistreated. There have been a time where somebody did something to you and you go, you know what? I can understand God doing that or somebody doing that to somebody else, but this is me. I mean, I'm pretty good. On the whole, I mean, if you look at my life, it's pretty good. I mean, think about all the things that I've done. And actually, within this particular psalm, doesn't he go down a kind of list? Doesn't he kind of list things? If I have done this, let them kill me. I can understand this. Wipe me off the planet. I don't know if he goes into that detail. But the point is that he feels that he's been wrongly treated. Let me just give you some insight. If you ever feel that way, you are banking on misery. What will keep you from misery is understanding you. I mean, I oftentimes come back to this because we all feel like we've been mistreated. I was trying to deal with a bank this past week, and I'm going, all right, you know, after a while, you're just feeling, okay, I'm going to let them have it. And God goes, okay, let me remind you of something. Because you're thinking, I'm a customer. I don't deserve to be treated this way. So you're thinking in that vein. And, you know, it's not making me happier. It didn't make me happier to think that way. So anyway, I keep coming back to this one simple phrase, and I hear the voice of God tell me, son, you want what you deserve? Because that's hell. Because that's what I deserve. And if I can keep coming back to, this is what I really deserve. But everything else is God's grace. And everything that God allows to happen in my life is for my good. I mean, I know that. He's obviously trying to work more patience in my life, which I wish he'd hurry up about it. But all these things God is doing because he loves us, and that understanding really frees you up and helps you enjoy, and sometimes you can even laugh about those things. But in chapter 7, it's a very interesting chapter because he says, Verse 3, O Lord, my God, if I have done these things, if there's injustice in my hands, if I've rewarded evil to a friend, I've plundered him without cause of my adversary, let my enemy pursue my soul. Let him get me. But the one thing that he wants and the one thing that he gets fixated on is his crusade. His crusade. And, you know, I see this happening all the time. People feel like they've been wronged. And what they do is they make a crusade out of it. So they're going to help everybody who's ever been wronged. And they're going to dedicate their life to these kind of crusades. But unfortunately, the crusade is really anger rooted. And the one thing that you're calling upon God to do is be angry. The one thing that God is resisting is anger. That his mercy is what he wants out front. But what he's calling for, verse 6, arise, O Lord. What does he want? Arise, O Lord, in your anger. And really, the bottom line is, the end of verse 6, arouse thyself for me. that's the bottom line in that one. And then in verse 8, vindicate me, O Lord. What does he want to happen to the evil? Verse 9, let him come to an end. What he longs for, according to verse 11, is not only God to judge, but if you look at the end of verse 11, a God that has indignation when?
Every day.
Every day. Man, I'm so glad that God isn't that way. So what ends up happening is that if you begin to feel like, well, I shouldn't be treated this way, it'll put you on this bent. And it'll cause you to be fixated, first of all, on your own self-righteousness and then bent on crusades rather than what God is wanting you to do, trust in him and minister in loving kindness. I don't know if you knew this or not, but it's almost impossible to be on a crusade and minister in loving kindness. It's almost impossible. But if you look in verse 17, where does he ultimately bring us to? I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So, a change of thinking clearly in that. I know that a lot of people perceive that their crusades are going to bring them to happiness, but it's not. And it really doesn't. I mean, if you look historically to the crusades, what benefit? The only thing it did was, I think, slander the name of Christ. Because Christ didn't come with a sword, he came on the cross. And he came to save, not to kill. So it was everything antithetical, really, to our Savior. And it was not a wonderful time for those who would call themselves saints. Chapter 8, someone or something is telling you that you are insignificant to God. And the reason in all of these, I'm putting someone or something, is because sometimes even, in this particular passage, sometimes even the moon and the stars are talking to us. Are they talking to us in chapter 8? Yeah, the splendor of the heavens are talking to us. When verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what do you feel? What's your conclusion? I'm Mr. Nobody. Yeah, so there are a lot of things that talk to us. There are voices in our own head that talk to us. But if you look in particular, what is clear about this particular passage is that God right off the bat lets him know that he uses the mouths of babes. I mean, what's more helpless than a man? A baby. So if you look in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens, but from the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established what? Strength. Okay, so, all right, so how does God work? I mean, it's a wonderful thing. I mean, when you look at the heavens, you see the glory of God, And you have to say, wow, he's so powerful, and his splendor is great. And God goes, you know, I love you more than them. And you go, how do I know that you love me more than them? And he goes, because I'm going to give you a better job than them. You see, the only thing that the stars and the universe can do is display his splendor. But you know what you can do? You can proclaim his love. That's a better job. It's a better job. So he begins to reveal that God has given me things under his rule, and certainly more than that, oh Lord, how majestic is your name because of what you've done for me. You begin to understand and comprehend that there's significance that comes from his love that just is indescribable. Goes beyond the splendor of the heavens. So someone or something is telling you that you're insignificant to God, therefore useless. It'll make you feel that you won't ever be used by God to accomplish any great thing. You'll probably even say to yourself, why should I even try? But God says, try. I'll use babes. Try. And of course, we had, when we were going to this particular psalm, looked at that Matthew chapter 11 passage in which God says, thank you that you gave me these babes. Who was he talking about? Fishermen. And he goes, thank you that you gave me these men so that man wouldn't really boast in himself. So it's a wonderful thing. It's almost like a badge of honor. If you're feeling insignificant, it's almost a guarantee that God's going to use you. If you don't let that feeling rule you, it's just a recognition God uses the insignificant or the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So Scripture is continually reminding us of this truth. And to me, it's very encouraging. Chapters 9 and 10, someone or something is actually telling you, in light of the affliction and abuses that you're seeing, as well as maybe even experiencing, that no one really cares about you, and that you'll soon be forgotten. The one thing that's repeated in particular in these two psalms, and they're really kind of conjoined, in fact, like I made mention of in the Septuagint, these two psalms are one. But when you look at these two psalms, what is repeated over and over again is, God, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Please don't forget me. You almost hear the voice of the man on the cross next to Jesus. Remember me. There is a sense that that because of the difficulties that you experience in life, you feel forgotten. And because of that, you feel almost as if nobody cares. It's one of the reasons why these psalms are written in, because it's very easy for our emotions to come in to our perception and take us away from trusting God. And so these feelings begin to move in, and we perceive the humbling in our life as a thing that declares from God, you're not important, I don't really care about you, you're expendable. And that's what we're hearing, because that's basically what the world is saying. But according to, I'll give you an example, James chapter 1, God is saying just the opposite. He turns in James chapter 1 and he says, now let the man of humble circumstance glory in his high position. And let the rich man who is humiliated glory in the fact that God has humiliated him. Because like a flower and grass, he's going to fade away. And what God is explaining is that it's the humbling that is preparing you for great things. It's not the elevation, it's the humbling. So the psalm ultimately comes to the conclusion to the opposite of where we would normally feel, and that is that we would normally conclude that these difficult and the humbling position and the condition that I'm in is actually destining me to eternal neglect and oblivion. But what God says in these two psalms is, to the contrary, they're actually destining you to greater things. Because if in fact you and I are not humbled, remember, the kingdom of God almost works to the backwards to the world. So the least will be the right. And in every case, you see that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So it's these difficulties that are actually preparing us for ministry. I mean, Moses may have had some pride because it took him 40 years to be humbled. Because I would think that you're with sheep 40 years. That's a pretty humbling. Especially since you've kind of been Pharaoh material. So you're stuck with 40 years. I don't know. Some of us, I guess it takes a long time to get humbled. But it's the graces of God that does that for us. So chapter 9 and 10 is reminding us of that. And instead of us, you know, maybe complaining, James will actually say, do you not know that it's the poor that I've made to be rich in faith? So there's so many benefits to, and poor, according to Matthew chapter 5, doesn't necessarily mean monetarily. Poor means a humbling and a brokenness over things in our life. And you can have a lot of money and experience a lot of humbling in your life. But it's those things that actually God is preparing us in. So, of course, Matthew chapter 5 will say, blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? They really get it. So, chapter 11, someone or something is telling you that you've become vulnerable and emotionally unstable since all of your pillars and all of your paragons have begun to disappear. You know those people that you trusted in? Where are they? Where did they go? That's kind of what he's saying in chapter 11, isn't it? The foundations are destroyed. You know, what do I do? How can I last? The feeling, obviously, is that I need to fly away. And, of course, the example is of the bird, isn't it? How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? That's verse 1 as he goes on. And you can see the sense of vulnerability because verse 3, the foundations are destroyed. What can I do? What can I do? That's verse 3. If my foundations, if my pillars are destroyed, what can I do? People have people in their lives that they've looked up to all their lives, and they get old, they die, they wane, any number of things can happen. They fall. Someday you're going to wake up, and maybe they're not going to be there anymore, and you're going to say, "What now? What do I do?" And God goes, "What you should have been doing all along, trusting in me, you know, instead of putting your trust in man." So it causes us to want to fly away, look for a place that's more stable. God says, this is a test. Who are you going to fly to? You know, when your foundation is moving out from under you, where are you going to fly? This is the test. You'll fly to me? So once again, I mean, the misery comes in because you feel like you've been abandoned, perhaps, or you feel like you feel discombobulated, but God's bringing you to a safer place, a stronger mountain than the one you've been holding on to. So, chapter 12, someone or something has told you that deception and flattery really works. This might even make you wonder if God's word has any merit or benefit to you. Why listen to God if, you know, lies and deception and flattery? I mean, if it works, it works, right? If you look in chapter 12, verse 2, they speak falsehood to one another, flattering lips with a double heart. Verse 4, they've said, with our tongue, we're going to win. And our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because, verse 5, of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groanings of the needy, they might feel like they win. But because of that, because God hears those cries, they're not going to win. But it's just a good reminder because sometimes we look at the immediate results And then we listen to the voices. So they'll say something like, well, if God's on your side, how come I was able to do this? And you don't have an answer for them because God is doing a greater work than just that immediate victory that you perceive is the greatest thing in your life. God is doing a work in your character. And when all is said and done at the very end, you'll be the last man standing. But you've got to not listen to them when they're winning. It doesn't make them right if they're getting what they want. In fact, most of the time when they're getting what they want, it's actually going to cause more heartache and pain and sorrow. Because I have found the worst thing that God could do for me is to give me what I want. I mean, that's my track record. And I've often gotten what I wanted and found myself in tremendous misery. But they're going to be telling you, see, that all this stuff seems to work. This is where you have to come back to, you know, the words of God are pure words. And when it goes through difficulty, if I'll do what he says and I hang on to those words through the trials and the tribulations of life, how will it always come out? You'll come out refined. God's going to do a great thing in your life. You just hang on to what he's saying. Your happiness will come by that. Chapter 13 is where we left off. The one thing that you're going to see repeated is probably that first phrase. How long? It won't be the last time you see that phrase, but it certainly is repeated several times in this particular psalm, especially at the beginning. What also seems to be very clear in verse 2 is that there is sorrow in his heart all the day. That's like constantly. The enemy, whatever the enemy is, and sometimes one of the reasons why Scripture doesn't identify the enemy is the enemy could be even your thoughts. I know our tendency is to think, well, my enemy is that person over there. Well, maybe it's you. Maybe it's the way you're thinking. What's really afflicting you? It's just talking about an enemy that afflicts. What is it that's afflicting you? What is it that's causing your sorrow? And actually, in many respects, what's, I think, being conveyed in this particular psalm is that voice of someone or something that is telling you that God's not interested or involved in your concerns because, this is where I get it from, the phrase, how long? How long is the best way to put it in the context of the Hebrew is he saying, you've forgotten me, and actually in some texts it's translated, you don't care anymore. Because it gives the picture of somebody just not wanting to bother with somebody anymore. It's the same thing where oftentimes we cry, our God cries to us, and he says, you don't care for me anymore, do you? So it's kind of that spirit. And there's a sense, of course, that he can't communicate with God face to face. He's not, the face of God is not upon him, which is really a sign of blessing, but he turns to God and he says, consider and answer me. You see the phrase in verse 3? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes. Let me give you a literal translation. Put light in my eyes. What he's talking about is that the darkness is so overwhelming that he feels darkness coming in as well as everything he sees. It's one of the signs of depression. Everything he sees, and you go up to a depressed person and you say, isn't it a beautiful day? Too bright. Everything he sees is just a terrible, dark thing. And he says, you've got to put light in my eyes again because the darkness is getting so dark. It's making me want to die. Now, this is where I get this from. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I, what?
Sleep
the sleep of death. It's not much different if you keep your finger here, and we're all familiar with the passage. Some of us, we probably embraced it more than others. But if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, Paul doesn't necessarily convey what the affliction is in the text. We know that he had to deal with all kinds of external affliction. He seemed to do pretty well with that. Whatever this affliction was, and I'm not going to try to speculate at this juncture, but I do know this, that this particular text is dealing with comfort. How do I know that? Yeah, because it says it all the way through. Verse 6, if you're afflicted, it is for your comfort. Salvation, you're comforted, for it is for your comfort. It is affected the patient enduring the same sufferings, which we also suffer. So, of course, he goes back at the very beginning to this, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of all. Verse 4, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction. So, is the text about comfort? Okay, help me out here. So, we know that there's something discomforting him. We know that that discomforting is coming from some kind of affliction. And usually the greatest affliction is internal. But if you look in verse 8, for we did not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. This is an interesting phrase that he's using. It doesn't say beaten excessively. Burdened excessively. Beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death, not externally, but within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises us from the dead, who delivered us from such great peril. So, you know, when you look at chapter 13, the enemy is overcoming him. And that enemy seems to be the sorrow that that he has found himself in. The tendency is to listen to the world, and you know I know that for years now psychoanalysis has been pretty popular. Behavior modification is kind of a part of helping with people's problem too, as well as a lot of other ways, but. With psychoanalysis, what it does is it helps you analyze your psyche. So the way that it does is it helps you talk about yourself. And let's talk about it. And you begin talking about it, and you talk about your mom and your dad and how that infected you or affected you and the problems that come from that. And all these things when you were young and the things that were in your mind. And the perception is that this is healing. But it's a misnomer. Nobody gets freed from sorrow by looking into their soul. Because the soul is dark. The heart of man is sick. It's sick. Desperately, as Scripture tells us in Jeremiah 17. Who can understand it? Well, not a Freud. It can't be understood. So the passage says, if you look in verse 2, how long shall I what? This is the Achilles heel of the text. This is why he's feeling the way that he's feeling, and why the sorrow, instead of getting healed, is getting worse. The problem is getting worse, and so someone or something is telling you that God is not interested or involved in your concern, you've got to look for the answer deep within yourself. And the only thing your self-analysis does is it makes you more depressed, and the darkness seems to be winning. What's the key? Well, obviously, not looking within yourself. See, because psychoanalysis, of course, makes you the center of the focus, and you're never going to be happy by thinking of yourself. You will be happy thinking of and turning to the goodness of God, and you will find happiness by doing what he's telling you to do, and that is thinking of others as more important than yourself. This is where you'll find healing. See? So it's a wonderful, to me, psalm in helping us get out of these problems that we find ourselves in, because really the happiness is such an easy trek. You want to be happy, trust in the Lord, do what he says. But we start listening to all these voices that say, okay, so you ran into a little difficulty. Why don't we just analyze yourself? And I can't tell you how many people I've had to deal with through the years that have found themselves in tremendous depression simply because they're trying to overanalyze everything in their life. Quit trying to analyze yourself. Don't let somebody else do it. Turn to the Lord. Trust in him. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Well, Father, we want to give you thanks tonight for revealing to us all those traps that we oftentimes fall in and bring us such unhappiness in our lives. Clearly, we're not turning to you. We're not trusting in you. We're listening to what the world is telling us. And yet we still wonder, where did you go? You did not leave us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. We left you, and we now have found ourselves dealing with the consequences. How wonderful it is, all we have to do is turn back, and the light of your face shines upon us. We give you thanks for this wonderful promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.